and certainly addresses things that we see going on today. We live in a day when in many places the church is losing its place of respect and influence. While many church members are people that are quick to say that they are people of faith, the world shouts back, "What good is it?" Because the actions don't match the statement. They don't match the words. In fact, one author calls it the great divorce. The divorce between faith and works. The divorce between the claims of the church and the actions of the church. My personal opinion is that this is the crux of the ongoing issue that we see in our country. And it's a progressive creation. You can kind of see how it is created. We have something that we have termed easy believism. What easy believism essentially says is that for a person to come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, we just need to get that person to make some sort of a verbal acquiescence to the truth, some sort of a verbal statement, get them to say a particular prayer in a particular order kind of a thing, and then we pronounce them saved, we give them a little pat on the head and ourselves a little pat on the back, and the next day it is very evident, maybe we don't even have to get to the next day, but it becomes very evident very, very quickly that absolutely nothing has changed in their lives. And yet we say, "Oh, but you made that commitment. You said that prayer. You did this. You did that. Therefore, you must be saved." And so the individual says, "Okay, well, then I must be saved. They say I must be, so I must be." But yet no true conversion has taken place in the heart and the life of that individual. So, to make ourselves feel better about this, now we need to create a church environment. And as the phraseology goes, we need to create a place different than our parents' church. You ever see advertisements that go something like that? We're going to have a church that's different than our parents' church. One where everybody feels welcome. Nobody is judged. Those are the buzz phrases. Where sin is diminished and there is a loosey-goosey grace that's applied. And nobody really has had much of a change in their life whatsoever. And yet we can go on fooling ourselves Sunday after Sunday and all those around us, believing that we are genuine converted believers. I'm sure somebody is thinking, "Well, preacher, that's judging them. You can't see somebody's heart." And you know what? You're 100% right. You cannot see the individual's heart. That's why you're in Matthew chapter 7. Look with me at verse 16. Matthew 7 and verse 16, the Bible says, "Ye shall know them by their fruits." It says nothing about their heart. Because I can't see their heart. You can't see my heart. I can't see your heart. But what we can see of each other are the fruits. "Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles?" Verse 20, "Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them." So the only thing that we do have that we can see, that we can make a discernment, an assessment, a judgment upon, is that which we see acted out of an individual's life. Their profession of faith must be accompanied by a lifestyle, a changed lifestyle, that reflects that they have got a changed heart. If nothing really has essentially changed in how they live, the things that they do, and the ways that they live, their lifestyle, their actions, there is good reason to question whether or not that individual's ever truly been born again. And that is exactly what James chapter 2 is dealing with. I think A.W. Tozer said it best. Go ahead and turn to James chapter 2. A.W. Tozer said this. He said, "We have salvation today without righteousness, and right doctrine without right deeds. Grace is twisted out of its moral context and made the cause of lower standards of conduct in the church." Man, that hits it exactly where things are at today. And by the way, Tozer wrote that several decades ago. That's not something that he wrote yesterday because he's dead. This is something he wrote decades ago. And if it was an issue decades ago, how much more is it an issue today where we have salvation without righteousness and right doctrine without right deeds? J. Vernon McGee, can't get away from J. Vernon McGee. J. Vernon McGee is a neat fella in the way he says things. He says, "Faith alone saves, but faith that saves is not alone." In James chapter 2 and verse 1, or excuse me, James chapter 2 and verse 14, we start out tonight, if you're keeping notes, the first thing we look at is the question. The question, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? For can that kind of faith, can a faith that does not produce life-changing, altering lifestyle works, is that the kind of faith that is called saving faith? McGee goes on and he says this, after a person believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, he will want to continue in his word. The proof of faith is continuing with the Savior. As the pastor of a church, I learned to watch out for the person who is active in the church but is not interested in the study of the Word of God. Such a one is dangerous to a church. John Blanchard put it well when he said this. He said, the evidence of saving faith is not how much you believe, but how well you behave. I like that. Maybe jot that down. That's an easy one to write down. The evidence of saving faith is not how much you believe, but how well you behave. Now, maybe you sit here tonight and you argue with the theologians of the past that said, well, and there are some. Martin Luther was one of them that did not believe that the book of James belonged in the canon of Scripture. Martin Luther believed you should take the book of James out, that there should only be 65 books of the Bible, and that this would serve better as a part of the appendix. So we can go in the back of the Bible. There's some good things here, but let's not really call this the canon of Scripture, because he said that James is contradicting the Apostle Paul. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, go to Ephesians chapter 2. And I submit to you tonight that James and Paul are not contradictory, but rather they are complementary to each other. In the book of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, we can quote those verses probably just right off the top of our heads. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Do we all agree with that tonight? Salvation is not by works, correct? And James is saying that salvation and works, you got to see works. So are they contradicting each other? No. But look at Ephesians 2 verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto what? Good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. You see, we cannot do verse 10 until verses 8 and 9 have happened. We cannot have good works in our life until we have been saved by grace through faith and not of works. Works cannot save us. Why? Because works are nothing but filthy deeds until we know the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior. And at the point of the Lord entering into our life and we being born again, that is when we can do good works, after we have accepted Christ as Savior. And it's not just a matter of we can do good works. It's a matter of we should do good works. We must do good works. And it's a matter of the fact that we have to do good works if our life has genuinely changed. You see, a lifestyle is going to change if we have truly been born again. It has to. It absolutely has to. Works are always a part of a person's salvation, but they always come after salvation, not before. An old fisherman painted the word faith on the oar of his boat and works on the other oar of his boat. And somebody came along one day and they says, that doesn't make any sense. Why'd you paint those words on the oars of your boat? And he says, well, let me show you. So he gets down in his boat and he starts cranking away with faith. Just cranking and cranking and cranking. Now, what's going to happen when you do that? You're going to go in circles. So he says, let's try something different. Let's just do works. Crank, 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 crank. What's he going to do? Circles just go in the opposite direction. All right? So the best he did was unwind himself, but he still went no place. But it's when you put both oars in the water and you start rowing, there's direction. And that's exactly what happens in our life. When we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, there has to be faith, but that faith is going to be naturally followed up out of our lives by good works that demonstrate that we truly have been saved. A person needs both faith and works. Faith for salvation, works that prove salvation. Not for, please don't misunderstand this. I know some people, you only hear what you hear, okay? You go out and say, I think we just learned that we get saved by works tonight. Okay, if that's what you think, you didn't listen. And I can't fix that. There's just nothing I can do to make you listen. I do not, and I have not, and I will never say that we are saved by works. It is an impossibility to be saved by works. But a saving faith works. Follow that? A saving faith works. Let's take a look at a modern example. Roman numeral number 2, if you're keeping an outline tonight. James chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? A modern example. Charlie Brown and Linus, it's a winter's day, and they come across Snoopy, and Snoopy's on top of his doghouse, and he's just a shivering away. And Linus says to Snoopy, Charlie Brown, he says, Charlie Brown, I believe Snoopy's a little bit cold. And Charlie Brown says, I think so too. We should go and comfort him. So they go to Snoopy as he's laying there, and Charlie Brown says, be of good cheer, Snoopy, and pats his little head. And Linus says, yes, be of good cheer. And then they walked away, still bundled up in their winter coats. And Snoopy is still shivering, and above his head in the cartoon caption is just a question mark. Didn't make a lot of sense. Be of good cheer, you're shivering. What good did it do? Nothing. How many Christians are like this? We see a brother or sister in Christ hurting and then do absolutely nothing to help them. And Paul or James says, you know, what kind of faith is that? What kind of profit is that kind of faith? It's of no good. It's of no use. Go with me to Acts chapter 2. While I fully know that we cannot alleviate the burden of every person, we can do something. And I want us to notice the example from the early church. The example from the early church, when they got saved, it didn't just change their designation in the community. They didn't just go from being Jews to now being Christians. They didn't just go from being a part of this crowd to being a part of that crowd. A lot more than that changed. In James chapter 2, verse 44, the Bible says, "And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need." Wow. You want to know how, if a person really got saved? Just find out what their relationship is to their billfold. I mean, you can tell really, really quick. There are some people, and it's been years ago, we were in the old church, and you know, I seldom ever talk about money. That just is not a topic I talk about. And on a rare occasion, I mentioned something in a sermon. And this gentleman, he had been attending with his wife for sporadically for a while. And then all of a sudden, they quit attending. And I thought, well, that was weird. So I asked the wife, I says, hey, been missing you guys. Where have you been? Said, my husband says he'll never go back. You talked about money. And I really had scratched my head and tried to figure out, when did I talk about money? Because it was just kind of a drive-by, even a mention. He says, I'll never go back. He talked about money. That tells me exactly where that individual's heart's at. I mean, isn't that an expose and a revelation really, really quick? This church, they weren't commanded to do this. Nobody told them to do this. It was merely an expression of their faith. And I don't know, it's not a command for you and I to do it this way. But God has told us we've got to do something. So you and I as believers in Christ and that example that we have here, if we're truly saved, we're going to want to do something. Now let's take a look at the challenge. Go back to James chapter 2, verse 18. James chapter 2, verse 18, it says, "Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is what? Dead?" The challenge. James almost senses what some people will say. He knows that what he is presenting is an absolutely radical argument, a radical concept, and somebody's not going to like it. So he brings out this point. How many times have we been witnessing to people and they adamantly defend themselves with a statement that goes something like this: I've always believed. I've always believed. I've always believed in God. I've always believed in Jesus. I've always believed in Christmas. I've always believed in Easter. I've always believed the Bible stories and Noah's Ark and all those kinds of things. I've always believed. The Bible says, you believe that there is one God? Thou doest well. Yay for you. so do the demons. So do the devil. Do you realize that the demons believe in God, in Jesus? That the demons believe in Christmas and Easter? I mean, that's pretty bad. The atheists don't, but the demons do. You say, well, how do you know that they believe in that? Because they were there. They saw it. The demons have been in places you and I have never been. They've seen it. And they believe. The Greek word for faith is pistuo, for the demons believe. What does that word mean? You have to let the context define what it means, but the basic definition is an intellectual assent or to believe that something is true. You say, well, what's the difference between saving faith and demonic faith? The difference is, what does it produce out of your life? For the person that has come to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that faith transforms their life and it is evidenced in a changed life, and that evidence is seen in the things that we do, the ways in which we live. Has the devil once changed? Have the demons changed how they believe? Well, let's take a look at some verses of Scripture. Go back to John's Gospel, chapter 8. And even though they have faith, they believe. Let's see how the Bible describes them. John chapter 8, verse 44. And the Bible says here in John 8, 44, Jesus said, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do." Does the devil have faith? Does the devil believe there's one God? Yeah. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Go to John chapter 10 and verse 10. Jesus said, "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy." That's what the devil comes for. That's what the demonic host come for. Jesus said, "I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." Go in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 8. And let's consider a modern-day example of fake faith. You know, we've got that phrase that's come into the vocabulary, fake news. Okay, well, here's fake faith. And this is fake as fake can be. In Acts, chapter 8, starting in verse 9, just to introduce this character, the Bible says in verse 9, "There was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, This man is the great power of God. And to him that they had regard, because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and the signs which were done." Now, stop there. Doesn't that sound like a saved person? I mean, just basically what you see here. He'd been a sorcerer. He'd been doing all these sorcery kinds of things. The people had followed this, and they thought he was the power of God. He was a great one. And then they come along preaching, the people hear the news, the good news of the gospel, they get saved, and Simon believes, and he's baptized, and he continues. Wow, wouldn't we love to have a church full of people like that? Saved, baptized, continuing. Wouldn't you like to have that kind of a three-part label on everybody's life? That makes a person a believer in Christ, doesn't it? Does it? Some of you are thinking, I don't want to answer. This sounds like a trick question. Well, it's not a trick question, but kind of a setup. Jump to verse 18. "When Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." And an addendum to that verse, "And I can get money in my pocket." Verse 20, "But Peter said unto him, Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. You know, it's very possible to make a profession of faith, to be baptized, and to continue, so to speak, and not be born again, not be genuinely saved. You know, one of the scariest places to sit is in religious comfortableness. Oh, it's a lot easier to deal with an atheist, to deal with an agnostic, to deal with somebody that's just an out-and-out heathen than it is to deal with somebody that's religious. Because the religious individual, and folks, there are religious Baptists. Through the years in this church, we have seen Baptists that have heard the gospel message since they were able to understand what they were hearing, recognize in their adult life they were not born again. They had made a profession of faith. They had been baptized. They had continued. But they weren't born again. It does not matter in the scope of eternity if your name is on the roll books of this church. Your name must be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's what matters. And tonight, as we look at this, the challenge that James gives is the fact that if we have saving faith, it will change our life. And if you look at your life tonight and you say, I've not seen a whole lot of change in me, I'm pretty much the same person I was before I professed, was baptized, and continued. Not much has changed. I think pretty much the same way. I talk the same way. I act the same way. Do pretty much the same things. Then you really need to be questioning yourself whether or not you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Not that your works save you, but they give the evidence of whether or not you've truly been born again. Consider a biblical example. James chapter 2, verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seeing thou how faith hath wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? The scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? The biblical examples, both Abraham and Rahab. The Bible says in Romans chapter 4 of Abraham, he believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. How do we know that he believed God? It showed up in a changed life. It showed up in the things that he would do. You can say all day long that you're a Christian, but if your life hasn't changed, you know, there's individuals that we've all run into them, right? That it absolutely shocks us when they tell us that they go to church, they go faithfully, they're involved in their church, and we find that out after we've heard them cuss, after we've heard them or seen them throw a temper tantrum, after we've heard them talk about their weekend that they spent nights in the bar and they were drunk and they were doing this and they were doing that, and then they talked about going to their church and how they've served as a Sunday school teacher and all that kind of stuff, and we're just like, seriously? I mean, we've all had that experience, right? You say, oh, well, we can't see their heart. No, but you sure can see their works, can't you? By their fruits, you will know them. You know what, Christians, tonight we really need to consider ourselves. It is normal that a person's salvation is demonstrated in their works. Let's go back to the book of Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, as you turn to Titus chapter 2, there is a line from a Rich Mullins song that says this, faith without works is like a screen door on a submarine. It's worthless and it sinks. I mean, would you get in a submarine with a screen door? I don't think so. James chapter 2, verse 14. The Bible says, or James, Titus chapter 2, verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Titus chapter 3, verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. That's Paul writing that. You see, if we're genuinely saved, good works are a part of our life. Righteous living is a part of our life. Separated living is a part of our life. And while it may start out slow, and there is definitely room in every one of our lives for maturity and growth, it still has to be there. It has to be evident. And if we can say that we have been, quote unquote, saved 20, 30 years and nothing's changed, then we really need to question whether or not we've been saved 20 or 30 years. Maybe tonight needs to be the night of salvation. The conclusion back in James chapter 2, we've skipped over two verses on purpose. James chapter 2, verse 17, the conclusion, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. What an analogy. We've all been to a funeral. We have all passed a casket where there is a body laying there in repose in that casket. There's not a one of us that would walk past that body and say, oh, well, in the earthly temporal sense, we would not walk past that body and say, oh, they're really alive. We wouldn't say that. I mean, we got a little bit more sense than that, right? We know that as we walk past that casket, they're dead. We know that. Why would we look at an individual that claims to be saved and the works are absent and say that they're alive, alive in Christ? Why would we say that? Why would we say that of ourselves? Christians, we have got, and that's what James is talking to us about, we have got to examine ourselves. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, he said, examine yourselves whether or not you be in the faith. It is too serious of a matter to get that wrong. And you say, oh, don't make excuses. Don't make excuses. Oh, I know I should do better. I this, I that. I really don't want to. I don't have a desire to live right. I don't have a desire to be right. I just don't. Then what are you using as evidence that you're truly saved when there hasn't been a change, a transformation in your life? It's that important. Where we spend eternity at, that's for eternity, that's forever. And the Bible says we can know that we have eternal life. And the Bible gives us ways that we can know that we have eternal life, the evidences that we can see in our life. And if the evidence isn't there to convict us of salvation, then it's convicting us of not being saved. And we must be born again. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight, let's stand together. Tonight, if you're here and you know Jesus Christ is your Savior, we know not a one of us is perfect. We too often use that as a cop-out, and it just doesn't wash and fly with God. He wants our life to be right. And Christian, tonight, maybe you're convicted about sin in your life or things that, and it could be sins of omission, things that we know that we ought to be doing that we're not doing. And that conviction is there. My friend, that conviction is a good thing. That is a good thing. Because that lets you know who you belong to. Tonight, Christians surrender to that conviction. But maybe you're here this evening and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Eternity can begin in an instant. Our life comes to an end and eternity begins. And what you have done this side of eternity with Jesus spells out where you will spend eternity forever on the other side of the grave. Lost person, tonight, Jesus wants to save your soul. He died on a cross for your sins. His blood paid the price and the penalty for your sin. He was buried in the tomb. He rose from the grave. His plan of salvation is that simple and it is complete. You must be born again. Would you give us the opportunity tonight to take you aside, introduce you to the Lord Jesus Christ? Father, in this invitation, have your way in our hearts and our lives, for we pray and ask it in Jesus' name.